trust everyone had a pleasant Lord's Day. I certainly did. Didn't do anything, but I enjoyed every bit of it. And I hope that you enjoyed your day as well. I'm just honest. I'll just tell you, I didn't do a thing today. Collected dust. We're continuing our study of 1 Peter, and we're looking at Peter's definition of a Christian. And this is about our fourth installment, I believe. And tonight, we want to look at these passages of Scripture, and we want to notice some things about the true relationship of the Christian to God. I don't subscribe to the notion that a lot of denominational preachers and even some of our own brethren do, of this idea of a love affair with Jesus. Do we have a relationship with Christ and God? We absolutely do. But it's not this superficial puppy love that is touted about so often as genuine Christianity. It's more mature than that. It's not a high school crush. It's not a little boy and a little girl walking down the street holding hands, as cute as that is. It's about sincere devotion. It's about sincere submission to God. Jesus enables you and me to know God. And he enables us to know various aspects of God. God is not just a one-dimensional figure to us in the Bible. We see God's love. We see the jealousness of God. Our God is a jealous God, and he has a right to be. God is not jealous of us because of anything you and I possess. God is jealous in the sense that he wants our devotion to him. The same way that a wife expects her husband to be devoted to her. And the same way that a husband expects his wife to be devoted to him. And if a man is running around with another woman, his wife has the right to be jealous. That's an expected reaction. How many times do we see, especially in the Old Covenant, that spiritual being unfaithful to God is referred to as adultery? Because that's what it is. And God is jealous when something besides him has first place in our lives. We are also made keenly aware in the Scriptures of the wrath of God. You see, we're not to emphasize one aspect of God to the neglect of another. But that's what we do as humans. We emphasize and concentrate on the part that we like because it's palatable. It's pleasing. We don't like to talk about the bad things. And I don't like talking about the bad things either. Maybe that shocks some of you. But I don't like talking about sin. I don't like talking about hell. I don't like it when people put themselves in dangerous situations and I have to tell them about it. I don't like that. I would rather tell people and talk to people about the love of God. And if I could give everybody a healthy diet of Scripture by just talking about the love of God, it would be a lot more pleasing. It would make my job less stressful. Maybe some of the brethren would be happier with me. But I'm not here to please the brethren. I'm here to please God. The Christian is going to appreciate all the revealed aspects of God. His goodness, His wrath, His grace, His severity, His power. And that's one of the first things that we take for granted about a Christian. If someone tells me that somebody else is a Christian, well, I naturally assume that that person believes in God. In verse 21, it says, who through him believe in God. He's talking about these Christians through Christ, that's the him there, believing in God, and who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Have you ever heard tell of somebody that quit the church and they quit the church because of somebody at church? You know what that reveals about that person? That their faith was not in God, but in that person in the church. If you can let somebody make you quit church, then your faith was not in God, it was in that person. This is not a retirement home for old Christians. It's a hospital for imperfect people. Don't go to the hospital expecting to see healthy people. Don't come to the church expecting to see perfect people. Those might make good Facebook memes. Maybe they are. But we have the testimony of nature to prove to us, or to at least to give us the evidence for belief in God. If we're going to have a relationship with God, we have to believe that He exists, and we have to be a good idea if we knew how to argue for the existence of God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. When the sun comes up in the morning, that's God speaking to us, saying that He exists. When we see the stars at night, the stars are a library of testimony for the existence of God. The tides in the ocean going back and forth speaks to us, yea, sings to us about the glory of God. The beautiful chorus of the birds in the morning testimony to the existence of God. Day after day, he says, utter speech. Every day that comes and every day that goes, that's God speaking to us of His existence. And it's not language that we're used to, but it's nature, as it says in verse 3. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Speaking of the eternality of God. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of this world, His, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Being understood by the things that are made. I'll go back to the old illustration. This building is sitting here. I never saw the men that built it, but I knew they were here. I wasn't here when God created the universe. But the fact that it is here proves that God exists. That's what God asked Job way back up in chapter 30 something, when God is trying to get Job straightened out, and we'll get to it eventually on Wednesday nights once our summer series wraps up. But God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" So we have the testimony of nature regarding the existence of God. We have the testimony of the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now that the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it," faith, "the elders obtained good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible." God created the world, the universe, from nothing. You know, we oftentimes accuse people of making something out of nothing. Only God ever truly did that. He spoke the world into existence, just like it says in Genesis 1. And we have the evidence for that. So the Christian believes the testimony that God is. And the Christian next believes in God as revealed by Christ, because Christ told his apostles in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Those men, by looking upon Jesus Christ, they were casting their eyes upon deity. Jesus, the one that was eternal, the one that was that did the action of creation, according to Scripture. "For by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made." John chapter 1, verse 2. He is an omniscient God. That means he is all-knowing. If you break that word omniscient down, it looks like omniscient. Scient means knowledge. At least it used to. In Hebrews 4:13, the record says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." He sees everything. He knows everything. He is all-powerful, or omnipotent. Hebrews 12:25 and following. "See, you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but heaven.'" The earth and all its works are going to burn up. The heavens are going to melt away. Only one being can do that. And it's not a man sitting in an office pushing a red button or talking on a red telephone. It's Almighty God. He is the only all-powerful one. He's omnibenevolent. He's all-loving. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's all-loving. That's the God that a Christian believes in, submits to, obeys. So next we want to talk about Christian calling upon God as Father. Peter uses the word Father to describe God, and it's used a lot throughout the New Testament. In 1 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, "The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." And in verse 3, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten or who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us. Who begot you? It was your parents, wasn't it? He begot us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourn or your stay here with fear. So, the Christian respects God as a child is to respect his earthly father. He makes that correlation. Jesus taught in Matthew 6, 9, when he prayed in that model prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. In Psalm 103, the record says, as a father pities his child, so Jehovah pities those who fear him. That relationship is a very special, it's a very tender relationship between a father and a child. And for all the daddies in the world, it would be a good idea if they looked at how God treats his children. He loves them unconditionally. He chastises them when it's needed, and he rewards them when it's needed. But he's always been fair. One little caveat that I want to throw in here, not that our idea of God is based upon earthly fathers, but the reverse. We don't create God in our image, and we don't expect God to do his parenting the same way I did my parenting. But our Lord certainly has a fatherly interest in us, his children, we who have been baptized for the remission of sins. So what about the implications of our relationship to God? Well, there's at least five things that are inherent in our relationship with God. Number one, the Christian may cast all his anxiety upon God, for we know that God really cares. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When a child is sick or otherwise feeling bad or down, embarrassed, scared, hurt, angry, whatever, they will humble themselves many times to their parents. They will come to their parent having cast off that I'm invincible mentality. Daddy, mommy, and they'll humble themselves in that fashion. And then they'll pour their heart out, knowing that mom or dad can make the hurt go away. That's what our Heavenly Father does, can do for us if we let him. The Christian has the blessing of talking with God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, the record says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's a present active tense. Is that his face is against those who are doing evil. So we have to have that relationship. We have to sustain that relationship, and our prayers will be according to God's will. We have access to the Father, and that's a wonderful thing to contemplate. If we look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, Brother Paul says, for through him we both, and he's speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles in particular, but he's talking about Christians in general. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have that access. He says similar thing in chapter 4 and verse 6, There's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. If you're a child of God, you have access to God in that respect. Over in chapter 5 in verse 20, he says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that access to the Father. He provides us with blessings. We, in turn, worship him with thanksgiving, with praise, with honor, with glory, with obedience. These are matters that really matter to God. As a child of God, as a Christian, we call on God. We have an advocate with God as well. In 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, these things I write unto you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That word for advocate, it's the same word in the Greek that John uses in John 16 regarding the Comforter. It is deity that is called to the side for our good. The advocate stresses the idea of a lawyer. He is our representative. He is the one who stands with us before God. He is the one that, as it says in Matthew 10:32, if we confess God before men, or confess Christ before men, him will he confess before our Father which is in heaven. He is our advocate. He stands as that intermediary. And the Christian is recognized as a son of God, or if you want to be politically correct, a child of God. That's anthropos there, meaning mankind. In 1 John 3, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Did you ever have anybody think it was strange that you went to church 3 times a week, that you didn't cuss, that you bowed your head and prayed before you ate, that you didn't tell dirty jokes and watch dirty TV shows and movies and didn't listen to dirty music? And people thought it was strange. And they didn't understand you. Well, that's because they didn't understand God. The world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The Christian is recognized as the child of God. Thirdly, the Christian respects the Father as our judge. We call upon him as our Father. We can't call upon him as our Father without calling upon him as our judge. That's like I've said before, people want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want Jesus as their Lord. Well, if we're going to call on God as our Father, we have to recognize that we're also calling upon him as our judge. 1 Peter 1:17. If you call upon the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's pro-God Facebook posts, God who judges us according to our faith only, no, he judges us without partiality according to each one's work. And I know the next word in the text is conduct, but we could also consider that conduct. He's telling us how to conduct ourselves. So he's going to judge us by our work, by our conduct, during the time that we spend on earth, throughout the time of your stay here. And notice how he says to do it in fear. Now, that word in the Greek, from as we get the word phobia from, but it has a couple different meanings. There's a couple different ways it can be used. It can talk about being scared, but it can also talk about reverent respect. Maybe there is some overlap. The Hebrews writer in chapter 12, verse 28 said, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." There is an aspect of being afraid that is involved in that. We respected our parents because we were afraid to upset them. We were afraid to disappoint them. Not just that we were afraid to be punished by them. That's included. But there's more to it than just being afraid of getting caught. There's integrity involved in this fear. Ecclesiastes 12:13. What is the let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God and keep his commandments. God doesn't want us to be scared of him, but he wants us to have that healthy respect, that reverential fear, as it were. It's not a slavish fear, but veneration. John wrote in 1 John 4:18 that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I need to serve God in such a way that I know I'm going to heaven, and I won't have to be afraid of going to hell. When it's put like that, it's really very simple. If there's any question about anything you're doing in your life, maybe you shouldn't be doing it. What'd it say? There is no fear in love. Would you be afraid to do anything that God has commanded you to do? You don't need to be afraid of God for doing anything he's commanded you to do. But he says perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect. He's not talking about the fear of consequences. Philippians 2:12, Paul urges us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Urgent respect. The Proverbs writer said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and understanding." So let's look at a few things, hopefully, that should prompt us towards godly fear. And the first one is very basic. God is our loving Father, whom you and I should strive to not disappoint. That should be our goal, or part of our goal anyway. I don't want to disappoint God. I want to glorify God. As long as you and I are glorifying God according to the scriptures, we will not disappoint him. Very simple. We have to recognize, secondly, that God, and we've talked about this a little bit, But God is going to judge impartially. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 3, Paul reminds these brethren that he says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It was for this reason, he says, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. In other words, those who are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. We know that the impartial nature of God is going to prevail at the final day. God is no respecter of persons. Well, that was the lesson that Peter learned in that episode in Acts chapter 10 with the great sheet that was let down from heaven that was full of all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And the voice from heaven told Peter to rise, kill, and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean. God said, don't you call anything I've made common or unclean. Like the little girl in the t-shirt you used to see sometimes, a little scroungy looking girl, and it said, God don't make no junk. He's absolutely right. The rich people are not going to have one standard to be judged by, and the middle class and the poor folks. The white folks don't get a better shake at the judgment than the black folks or the oriental folks. That doesn't matter. The only place that matters, unfortunately, is here on the earth. There is no partiality with God, Romans 2:11, very simply. See, life, the Bible calls our time here on earth a sojourn. It's like taking a vacation. Not that it's a pleasant experience. What I mean is it's a traveling. We're temporary dwellers here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just traveling right now. But we are bound for eternity by the choices that we make in this sojourn. That's why it is so very crucial that you and I get it right in this trip. James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Our brother writes, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and get gain, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If we know what we're supposed to do and we don't do it, it's sin. And God will hold those just as accountable as he does those who go outside the bounds that he has established for us. And God has ransomed us from sin. He is the one that made it possible for you and I to have this forgiveness, this hope of heaven that is within us. And that's who we have a relationship with. I think that is such an amazing thing. I can't even grasp how massive that is. I remember when I was a child, the first time I saw the ocean, that the first time that I remember seeing it, we were going down one of them side streets at Myrtle Beach or whatever it was, and that's back before all the high rises and stuff, when the motels and stuff were still about a quarter of a mile from the beach. I think you'd still drive out on the ocean then, or drive on the beach, I mean. But Mom and Dad made me hide my eyes until we got right up on the Ocean Boulevard. Dad stopped the car, and they said, "All right, open your eyes." And I opened my eyes, and it's just water as far as you could see. It was just massive. And I didn't know the words then, but I remember my reaction. I remember how I felt, and words that come to my mind now is overwhelming, magnificent, beautiful, powerful, a hint of scared. And then when I think of my relationship with God, that I have accessibility to the throne of heaven through the avenue of prayer, I become overwhelmed with similar emotions. That I'm on a speaking relationship, if you will, with the God of heaven. That when I hear him, he listens to me. I can't say that here on earth. Not everybody I speak to listens. But God does. You know why? Because I'm his child. And he's my father. And he loves us. Brethren and friends, do not underestimate. Do not undervalue your relationship with God. Treat it like the precious, awesome thing that it is. How much he loved us. Well, we were redeemed. We deserved hell, but he redeemed us. He bought us out of that. Not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:19. Jesus did that for me and you. And now we're part of the family. So let me ask you, do you fear God? Do you have that holy and reverent veneration and respect for the God of heaven? That's the only way you can have a relationship with him, by submitting to him. Why, oh why, would a person want to deny himself the privilege of calling God Father? I don't understand. It's only the Christian that has that true relationship, that familial relationship with God. So why not become a Christian? And why not do it now? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to turn from your sin and turn to God, confessing his name at this point verbally, and then confessing his name with your life eternally. If you're willing to do that, why not take the final step and become a Christian by being baptized for the remission of your sins? Or if you need to return to the church after being prodigal, this would be the opportunity for you to do that as well. Whatever it might be, come now as we stand and sing.